All right, now to get to this picture finally. We've been jumping it to this now. I don't know if you've ever watched a house being built or you've ever built one yourself, but you kind of know how this works. As you start to build a house, you know, the first thing is you purchase the lot, and then you strike out the lines where you want this house to go. That's going to be the right size for what you need as your family and whatnot. And then the backhoe comes and digs out the ground, and they put, you know, there's different ways of doing this, but, you know, this way you put down a firm base, and then you're going to pour concrete into those forms that are going to serve as the footers, right? A footer is just a firm foundation that the rest of this structure is going to be built on. And even though those footers will hide, they'll be hidden underground for the life of the house, most of the time, Lord willing, they're still there. You wouldn't want them to not be there. Right, and then the concrete company comes and pours a slab where the house will be built on, and then the framers come and the shell goes up, and then roof and siding, windows, and all of that, and everything inside. But we've been in this series now on the book of Luke for about 2 months, and I don't know, maybe for you it feels like we haven't gotten really far yet. We haven't gone very far. Jesus hasn't said much, he hasn't performed any miracles, he hasn't taught anything. He's just kind of, he was being born, and now he was a kid, and then we know he grew up, but it doesn't feel like we've got very far. But I think what we've seen in the first three chapters of Luke is that Luke is carefully digging out the footers for what the rest of the book will be built on. Now, what Luke has been setting up so far serves as the foundation for the rest of Jesus' life and ministry. All of his words, his miracles, his actions, every lesson that he teaches, every parable he tells will all be built on this foundation that Luke has been working on so far. And the foundation that we've seen Luke working on here these last couple chapters is cementing, to keep using this picture, cementing the idea of Jesus as God's son. We've kept coming back to that again and again, that he is God's son. And it started with fulfilling prophecies about a virgin giving birth. And it was even down to the town where this birth would happen, which wasn't where she was from. And so there's these prophecies that are being fulfilled, the fulfillment of someone to prepare the way for the Messiah. Then even the child Jesus continues fulfilling more scriptures as he's dedicated to the Lord according to the law. He's being found in the temple where Malachi said he would be. He's fulfilling righteousness by being baptized that we looked at last week. And in that baptism, we saw God, his Father, speaking audibly as this visible picture of the Holy Spirit, the form of a dove, comes in and lands on Jesus. And this whole scene is inaugurating him as the Messiah. This voice is heard audibly. This is my son. I'm pleased with him. Again, more scriptures pointed to that. Isaiah 42 verse 1 being one we looked at. That the Lord will put his spirit on the servant he delights in. And so all of this is happening as part of the foundation for what Jesus' ministry will be founded on. We didn't talk about this last week, but really there at his baptism is the first place we see the Trinity all in concert working together. The Father speaking and declaring his love over his Son. And Jesus the Son here on earth as a man receiving this identity from his Father, getting ready to be on mission, and the Holy Spirit then coming to fill him and empower him and strengthen him. The Trinity is at work here. And so today comes the last step in this process before we actually start to see Jesus get into ministry. The foundation is laid, and so now Luke today, maybe this is a terrible illustration, but he's going to pour the pad that the rest of Jesus' life and ministry will be on, right? This pad that Luke is pouring today is what Jesus will eat on, sleep on, that he will teach on, that he will live on, as it were. And here's why this matters for us. As we talked about this last week, that if we are in Christ, if we've received him by faith through grace, not through our own works, but if we are in Christ, we belong to him, then anything that is said about him is true of us. Anything that was available to Jesus is available to us. And so that includes this foundation. So whatever foundation he is standing on, we can stand on that same one. So if you're not already there, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. I'm not going to have a lot of scripture on the screen today, just a few things. So if you don't have a Bible, feel free to jump up, grab one from the back table, or just borrow one from your neighbor or whatever. But would love for you to be following along today. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. All right, so a couple of things just to mention here. First of all, Jesus is, verse 1, he is full of the Spirit. So Jesus is fresh off his baptism. Publicly, he's been identified as by his Father as the Messiah, the dearly loved Son of God, and he's filled with the Spirit. And this is important that the Holy Spirit is going to be Jesus' power source as he goes about the rest of his ministry. So no matter where he is, even if he withdraws to a deserted place to pray, Jesus is never alone in his ministry. The same Spirit who empowered, who powerfully enabled Jesus to be born of a virgin is now going to powerfully enable and strengthen him to do what he came to earth to do. So he is full of the Holy Spirit. Not only is he filled by the Spirit, also in verse 1, he is led by the Spirit. And we talked about this just briefly last week at the end of the message, that here, this is Luke's way of saying Jesus is not just, you know, flipping a coin. Do I go left or right today? Do I heal this guy or don't I? He's not making things up as he goes. He's being led. There's a plan. More importantly than just the fact that he's being led is that he is submitting himself to the plan and leading of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus emptied himself, that he humbled himself, that the king would become the servant, that the one who deserved obedience needed to be obedient, that the giver of life would willingly and humbly submit himself to death. And so Jesus is, he's filled with the Spirit and he is fully submitted to the plan of God. And the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. This is the end of verse 1. The wilderness in these days is an overall nasty kind of place. It's dangerous. Throughout the rest of Scripture, as we kind of pull pieces in from other places, we see the wilderness mentioned. It's the home for the demonic sometimes. It's a place where animals and robbers and villains, there's wildness, there's unruliness. It's a place where death ruled. If you got sent out into the wilderness, there's a good chance that you're not necessarily coming back. So the wilderness is an overall nasty kind of place. And this whole scene of Jesus right here in the beginning of chapter 4, this whole scene is meant to draw our attention all the way back to the book of Exodus, as the people of Israel are coming out of the land of Egypt. And God took the people, the whole nation, through the Red Sea, which 1 Corinthians then would go on to say is symbolic of baptism, right? As they went into the water and out the other side, they're going through the Red Sea, a place where there should be death, but God has miraculously provided a way. And so they come through the Red Sea, then God leads them out into the wilderness for a time of testing for 40 years. And this testing would involve hunger and the opportunity for them to prove their faith. And if you've read the book of Exodus, which is one of my favorite Old Testament books, you will see that Israel failed miserably at this. They failed every test miserably. They tested God. They complained. They argued. And so here comes Jesus, now in a very similar storyline. He's participated in baptism. And now he's being led out into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days of testing that would involve intense hunger and opportunity for Jesus to be anchored in the identity that was just spoken over him. And so this parallel story is completely on purpose. This right here is for Jesus to be the representative of the nation of Israel. He is to succeed where Israel has failed. That's the purpose of this testing. And as he comes into the wilderness now, verse 3 of chapter 4, the devil said to him, so let's look at who this is. When Luke speaks of the devil as Jesus is out in the wilderness, this is not Jesus going on a nature walk trying to find himself. Right? This is not Jesus wrestling with his inner demons. And you know what that means, right? When we talk about somebody's wrestling with their inner demons, there's a past or there's a situation or something, there's a habit, there's a sin that we're trying to get our hands around and bring into order. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not battling with his inner demons. This is a confrontation between himself and a very real personality that stands completely opposed to him. This is war here in the desert. Now, I don't want any of us to think that this is a fair fight. All right? Satan is not an equal opponent to Jesus. So don't get the picture that these are two people who are just not sure how it's all going to work out. But this is war. The devil is also called in other places in Scripture the accuser. So he comes and he accuses us of things, right? He tempts us to sin, and then when we finally do, then he points his finger at us like, how could you do that? Can't believe you call yourself a Christian if that's how you're going to act. Can't believe you drove here to church this morning to worship after the way you treated your family, your boss, whoever, your employees, whatever, this week. He's an accuser. 1 Chronicles 21, he's a tempter. He comes and he tries to entice us he makes sin look good. He makes it look good and tries to get us to believe the same way. He's a tempter. John chapter 8 says he's a murderer. That the devil is bent on destruction. Like his goal is not just to annoy us and to be kind of a difficult thing to deal with in our life. He is out for destruction. He wants us dead. He wants us completely walking away from God. And he's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. So if we want to be, if you want to tell lies, he's your dad. So go to him if you want to learn how to lie. He's a deceiver, 2 Corinthians says, where he makes truth, he makes lies look like truth. Genesis 3, he is crafty. He's craftier than anything else God created. So we're not playing with somebody, or we're not up against somebody here who's dumb. Our enemy is incredibly intelligent. Incredibly intelligent and is very, very crafty. He knows how to find our weaknesses. He knows how to get us to stray. He is very, very crafty. The last time that humans went head to head with the devil, it was not in Scripture. It was not in a wilderness at all. It was actually in the most beautiful place in the world. It was full of abundance and life and blessing in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked with God. They were affirmed by God. They had everything they could ever want or need. And what's interesting is that as the devil comes to tempt Adam and Eve, he doesn't come at them with what you and I would believe are the big sins, right? He doesn't come at them with, he doesn't tempt Adam and Eve with an affair. He doesn't parade another human, also naked, next to them to try to draw their eye. He doesn't tempt them with drugs or stealing, or he doesn't tempt them to murder each other. Satan goes straight for the jugular, which is he points to their circumstances and uses their circumstances against the character and nature of God. That's Satan going for the jugular, is to get us to question God's character and his goodness. And so that's what he does. And now here is Jesus, hot, he's dusty, he's sweating, he hasn't eaten for 40 days, so he is hungry, he's probably lost some weight, he's tired, he's out in the wilderness. And here comes the devil, and the devil's temptations are going to be aimed at the character of God. Let's look at the first one. here in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now here, when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, he's not asking. He's not unsure of whether or not that's true. It's not like, so are you? No, he knows. He's 100% certain that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And so what his temptation is here is to say, God is holding out on you. That's why you're in the situation you're in. So you, Jesus, need to use your Son of Godness. If that's who you really are, then use that to meet your own needs. It's kind of like Satan is saying, come on, loved Son of God. You're hungry right now, and you know that this stone will become bread if you tell it to. You're human. You have certain needs, like all humans do. You're the Son of God, for crying out loud. If anyone deserves lunch right now, it's you. And without even lifting a finger, you can make it happen. You deserve to be happy. And God's not coming through for you. So, you could use a pick-me-up, and you can make it happen. The reality of this temptation is that Satan is tempting Jesus to be self-sufficient. Jesus, you can ease your own suffering right here, right now, with your own divine power. Now, Jesus knows he makes the best bread, right? He makes the best bread. It would be delicious, and it would meet a felt need. But for him to do this, he would have to use the unique gifts that were designed to help other people, the people that he came to seek and serve. He would be using those on himself. He would be acting on his own accord, not depending faithfully anymore on his heavenly Father to meet his needs for him. And I don't know, maybe I'm taking this a little too far, but I'm trying to personalize this for myself and say, all right, how do I face this temptation? And I think here in Western culture, this one's pretty easy. I think we bought this one hook, line, and sinker to be self-sufficient. I think we've all swallowed this one all the way down. We have the power to ease our own suffering too. It's a little something called credit. And we ease our own suffering by getting new stuff all the time. My phone company keeps telling me that I need to ease my suffering by getting an iPhone 13. They keep telling, and I think that's to ease their suffering because no one's buying. No, that I shouldn't go there. My Facebook feed tells me that I need to ease the suffering of wearing the same clothes to preach every week, and I need to get all new stuff. Some parts of Facebook and Instagram, other social media, try to tell us that we need to ease the suffering of marriage or ease the suffering of being single by inviting someone else into our lives through our screens. But you guys know, we've all felt the letdown of giving into this stuff. We've all felt the letdown of giving into these temptations, right? It never satisfies. It never does. No matter how self-sufficient we think we are, we always come up short. And the things that we bought or the things we looked at or the ways that we acted to try to be self-sufficient always let us down. And Jesus knows that there's more to living than having a full stomach. There's more to living than just satisfying the things that I feel I need. Jesus knows I'm not here to meet my own needs. His identity doesn't come from what he has or what he eats. And so Jesus then in verse 4 answered the devil, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 there. Later in John chapter 8, Jesus would say, my food, the things that I am sustained by and filled with, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's where Jesus believed true living comes from, not just by eating. So Satan moves on to temptation number 2. Verse 5, so the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. Now, I don't know how much of Jesus' ministry Satan was in on at this point. I don't know, did Satan understand why Jesus came to earth? Did he have insight into what his mission would be? I don't know. But what is very clear here is that Satan is treating this moment like he has home field advantage on Jesus. He's like, all right, Jesus, welcome to my neighborhood. Let me show you everything that I own here. Oh yeah, it's all of the stuff you created. Oh yeah, this is what you came to do, is to have glory, right? That's what you want, is you want glory. It's kind of like Satan's, you know, teasing at Jesus. Remember how people rebelled against your father and they listened to me, and ever since then they've been under my hand. Well, I'll give everything back. I'll give it all back to you right here. All the glory, all the authority, the stuff you want anyway, it's mine to give away, and I choose to give it to you. It's not going to cost you anything. All you have to do is bow down to me, and everything you came to do is yours right here. The temptation for Jesus here is, you think being hungry is bad, wait till your body has been shredded by whips. You've got thorns jammed into your skull and they nail you to a piece of wood with railroad spikes through your wrists and your feet. You can bypass all of that. You can bypass all of it and get straight to the glory and the honor and the power right now. All the kingdoms of the earth are yours. Just shortcut the cross. And you'll be glad you did. That's the temptation. This temptation is about splendor and authority and glory and power. Now, Jesus knew those things would come. He knew power and glory and honor would be his, but not through achieving earthly kingdoms and earthly power structures. It would come through laying down his life, through sacrifice. Glory would come, but first, the cross. Power will come, but first, weakness. And again, how to relate this to us, and I think for me, and I'm assuming of you, we're not big fans of feeling like we're on the bottom of the totem pole in life, right? Nobody likes to be the one left out. Nobody likes to feel like they're at the bottom. And so this temptation works pretty well with us too. We don't just want stuff. We like the glory of knowing that we belong and that we're needed and that we have a voice and that we have influence. We like to be in the right friend groups, in the right circles, have the right people say nice things about us. We identify ourselves with sports teams, with popular products. Here's where I see it a lot, even for myself, is you sit at the table and you're enjoying a meal with friends and someone tells a story, and man, you just gotta top that. You just gotta one up a little bit, because you can't just sit there at the bottom. You gotta show, yeah, I belong in this conversation. We like to tell a story of our own. We wanna be known. We don't like to be thought of as weak or overly emotional or insignificant. And so if no one else will promote us, we'll promote ourselves. Because we don't like to be at the bottom. We like at least a little bit of glory. And again, we know this falls through, right? Because we know you can have all the latest fashion, you can have the latest equipment, you can have the latest gadgets or whatever interests you, and still be empty inside. We know that because we felt it. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament said, you can drink yourself stupid, you can party it up, you can win the championship, but you come down off of that high and you find yourself right back in the bedroom alone, right where you started. And it's just as empty and lonely as it was before. You can generate a lot of social media popularity, but at the end of the day, digital likes and comments and followers don't translate into meaningful relationships. And when we put the phone down and we look at the stack of dishes on the counter, we feel like we're right back at the bottom. And the people who loved us a second ago are nowhere to be found. And it still leaves us empty. And I don't know, maybe, again, maybe I'm reaching, but I think later in his ministry, Jesus might be looking back on this temptation when he said, whoever tries to save their life will lose it. When he said, what good is it if you manage to gain the whole world? That's what Satan's offering him, the whole world right here. Just lose your soul, just bow to me. It's just one little thing, it's not that big of a deal, but look at what you gain. And I think we're still tempted with that over and over. I think that's what Jesus might have had in mind when he said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And so in verse 8, Jesus answered the devil, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I think Jesus' answer to this temptation reveals that this desire for glory and influence and not being at the bottom that we have, that desire is actually a worship problem. And Jesus is saying, no, we're to worship the Lord and only serve him, not ourselves or anything else. So he goes on. Verse 9. So again, the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written. You want to quote scripture to me? The devil says, I can quote scripture too. It is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you. They will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jump off the temple, you won't even stub your toe. Promise, right there. You want to quote the word of God? There it is. It's right there. To this point, Jesus has been the one quoting scripture, and now Satan quotes Psalm 91. And I think, you know, I'm putting this in my own words. It's like, Jesus, can you imagine if people just started living this verse out, that you could jump off a tall building, off a cell phone tower, and because you are God's child, he has to protect you. Can you imagine the freedom and the delight that we would all have if we all just started living that out? Satan's looking at Jesus here and saying, the temple is one of the most crowded places in all of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the Instagram followers you would have if you jumped off of there and landed and survived? That would be incredible. You want followers? Man, here's how you get them. The temple is where God's presence lives. That's where heaven meets with earth. So on the earth, the temple was as close to God as you could get. Where else is a father going to protect his son than in his own house? Come on, Jesus. I would encourage you even to do some backflips as you jump. And when you land on your feet without a scratch, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. Because God has to do what his word says, or else he's lying. He has to. How else would he be trusted otherwise? If you're really the Son of God, then your Father has to come through, and people will love it. What else do you want? And I think this third temptation we could put into these words. The temptation here is for Jesus to use God's own words against him, to make God serve him, specifically to avoid suffering, that he will protect you from the suffering that would happen when you hit the ground. So this is encouraging Jesus, take God's words and use them to make you be able to avoid suffering. And man, we are still doing that one too. I look at things like the prosperity gospel, and you see that that's one of the fastest growing religious groups in the world, are people who preach prosperity gospel. They read a verse like Jeremiah 29:11, right? It's everybody's favorite verse, that I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And so they look at that verse and go, God, his will is for us to prosper and not be harmed. Name it, claim it, frame it, put it on the wall, because there it is. He said, prospering and no harm. And so people will take that verse and say, well, that means God does not want his own children to be sick. God does not want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to be poor. So declare yourself to be prosperous. Declare yourself to be healthy. God has to be faithful if that's what he said. And now, generally speaking, if we do follow God's principles, and Proverbs was full of this as we went through that this summer, generally speaking, if we follow God's wisdom for living, there is, in fact, a level of prosperity and safety that happens as a result. We read that over and over this summer. So what's the problem with taking a verse like Jeremiah 21:11, nailing it to your kitchen table and saying God has to come through on that? Why is that so bad? There's two main reasons. The first is that generally when we make those kinds of declarations that I declare I'm going to be prosperous, I declare I'm going to be healthy, or God doesn't want me to be poor. Generally speaking, when we make those kind of statements, our focus is on the prospering and not on the glory of God being seen in our lives or in his world or anywhere else. Generally, what happens is that our focus is on the not being harmed part more so than it is on the glory and the will and eternal purposes of God. That's one of the reasons why it's really dangerous for us to pull one verse out of Scripture. And here's the second reason, and it's along with that. The second reason why we can't just nail a verse like that to the table and say God has to be true to this is because that doesn't take the whole counsel of God into consideration. It doesn't take the whole Bible into account, where oftentimes suffering and poverty does serve God's purpose. And in the case of Jesus, that is exactly what's happening. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says about Jesus, although he was the Son, that part was never in question. That part was never on the table for discussion. That was cemented as a footer underground that would serve to be the foundation for all of Jesus' life and ministry. Though he was the Son, Hebrews 5, 8 says, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience from what he suffered. God's primary concern for us, Jesus knows, is not our health, our wealth, or our prosperity. That's not God's primary goal. It's maybe part of it, but it's not his primary goal. God's primary concern is that we see his glory shining brighter than anything else this world has to offer. That we see his glory shining brighter than being healthy, brighter than having a bank account full of cash or a house full of stuff or a driveway full of stuff. That we see God's glory brighter than being poor, being in a certain social circle. And that we learn God's primary concern is that we see his glory shining brighter than anything else so that we learn to delight in him simply through faithful obedience. And sometimes that comes through hardship. And so Satan's temptation here is for Jesus to use God's word as a get out of suffering free card. And Jesus responded, no, that's not how it works. That's not how this works. Verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is written, do not test the Lord your God. After the devil finished every temptation, he departed him for a time. And then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. Another author and pastor said this about the whole scene, and I think it summarizes this really well. Satan had one aim here in the wilderness. Satan's aim is to do whatever he could to keep Jesus from suffering. He was willing to let Jesus have all the glory and authority of a world ruler as long as he didn't gain it through suffering. He was willing to let Jesus use his divine power if he would only use it to relieve suffering. He was willing to let all the worshipers in Jerusalem at the temple see and acknowledge that Jesus really was the Son of God if only the angels would keep Jesus from suffering. Why? Because the suffering and death of Jesus meant the final destruction of Satan and the salvation of you and me. Because Jesus' suffering meant salvation for all of us. And it meant the final destruction of Satan. Satan was bent on getting Jesus to do whatever it took to avoid suffering. And this author and pastor finishes it up with this: and Satan's aim in your church today is to stop you from following Jesus, to stop you from denying yourself, to stop you from taking up your cross daily to follow Jesus. Now, this sermon is not meant to be a theology of suffering, all right? What I mean here is that we're studying the way Jesus responded to temptation. We're not saying that every temptation you and I face looks exactly like this. In fact, in James chapter 1, the author there tells us that our temptations look different than Jesus did. Though the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, James 1 says God does not lead us into temptation. James 1:14 says each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed, not by Satan, but by his own evil desire. We lead ourselves into temptation 99% of the time. There are a few examples of the devil tempting and luring people in Scripture, outside of the Garden of Eden and here, but most of the time, the enemy can save his energy on us. We are lured by our own wishes and wants pretty easily. Let me give you some examples. When Christians are tempted to look at pornography, it's not always because Satan is trying to get at you. It might be, but most of the time, the temptation is just because we really want to look. We're hungry for bread, and we know where to find it. When we're tempted to steal or cheat, when we're tempted to tell a lie or gossip about someone, it's not always because the devil is trying to get us down. A lot of the time, it's just because we want to, we feel a need, and we're willing to do whatever it takes to satisfy it. But whether it's this temptation or our own, the temptations to Jesus and our own can be summarized like this: you shouldn't have to suffer like this if God loves you. That's the bottom line of our temptations. You shouldn't have to suffer like this if God loves you, so don't wait for him to move. Treat yourself. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, tells us the opposite. Jesus says, it is necessary that the Son of God suffer many things. And then he goes on to say that if you want to follow him, if you want to follow Jesus, then a life of comfort and ease is not where you're going to find him. That's not where we're going to learn from him and grow in him and exercise obedient faith. We too, Jesus said, need to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Jesus knew that in the end, glory is coming. It is. There's a day coming when suffering will end. Jesus knew he would be exalted, but he also knew that on the other side of this suffering was not a pile of the latest and greatest gadgets. That on the other side of the cross was not fame and influence. That on the other side of suffering for Jesus was not the applause of people. Jesus knew that on the other side of the cross was the same thing he already had on this side of the cross: the approval and applause of his heavenly Father, who, Philippians 2 tells us, highly exalted Jesus after his suffering, gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And listen to this: to the glory of God the Father, not God the Son. Isn't that fascinating? That he went through suffering knowing that on the other side was the glory of his Father. He knew he would be exalted, but that's not why he endured suffering and endured the cross. He endured the cross because of the joy of exalting and glorifying his Father. So Jesus rejected the devil's offer, and he chose to suffer instead of avoid it, because that is how the Father would be glorified. And at the end of the day, even though God did highly exalt him and made the whole earth bow to him, Jesus was still there pointing at his Father. The foundation that Jesus will stand on for the rest of his life and ministry as we go through the book of Luke and into Acts, even as he heads toward the cross, is that his identity is firmly rooted like the footer of a house. His identity as a loved son of God, and that he will accomplish God's glory through faithful obedience, even in suffering. I know these sermons on suffering are, you're like, why are you telling me this? Like, where's the encouragement here? Where's the, hey guys, I know you suffer a lot in your life, but good news is that's where you're supposed to be. Like, where's the excitement in that? And here's why it is good news for us today. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, this is why it matters. This is the good news. Therefore, because Jesus went through suffering and went through temptation and he passed the test, therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's why this is good news. The outcome of Jesus' victory over Satan here in the wilderness is so that he could be our living, breathing high priest right this second, right now at 10:20, right? November 7, 2021, Jesus right now is our high priest in the presence of God working on our behalf. And his victory here in Luke chapter 4 over the devil means that when you and I are experiencing a temptation of any kind, we can call out to him and he knows. There's not a single thing that we can pray to Jesus where we can say, Jesus, you don't have any clue how this feels. There's not a single thing we can say where that statement is true. He does know how we feel. He does know the temptations. And because he does, you and I can approach him with confidence and boldness in our time of need. And we will find mercy and grace meet us there. You might not always find healing. You might not always find the answer that you're looking for. But we will find mercy and grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful and he will not let us be tempted beyond what we're able. And with every single experience, every single temptation that we experience, God will always give us a way out. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. It might not be an easy way out. It might be like jump out of a moving car kind of way out. But there, no matter what temptation you experience, part of his mercy and grace in our time of need is that there is always, always, always a way out. And so here's the invitation that still stands for all of us today, River City. Approach the throne. That's the invitation. Approach the throne. It still stands for all of you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what temptations you face, no matter what kind of suffering you might find yourself in, the invitation still stands to approach the throne.